I'd love it if you prayed with me before we start to look at that part of 1 Timothy. Let's do that now. Our Father, we are thankful that you speak to us on all manner of things that are useful for us and helpful. And so we pray now as we think about these matters that you might help me as I speak and us as we respond to your word, that you might give us soft hearts, that you might help us to trust you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you think of this notion that Christians are to live quiet lives. In 1 Timothy 2, that we looked at last week, you can see this in the very first verses. I urge then, says Paul, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And that word there, quiet, comes up again twice more in the chapter. But in our Western world, modern world in particular, we don't like that, it seems to me, because we love the ones who make a splash, who disrupt, who make their mark in public. And we tend to look down on those who stay home, especially those who don't have some job in the public sphere, whether male or female. We dream of being the ones everyone notices, not of being those who stay out of the way, who quietly submit to authority or who pray lots. And so lots of us in this culture that we're in find this teaching on quietness surprising and difficult. But then, to make it much worse for us, much harder, the chapter divides what it should look like to live quiet lives in the church into how men should do it and how women should do it. And it's different for each. And that we find harder still to hear. Especially, this is hard to hear for women who have been mistreated by men, or led badly by men, abused by men. But we men, we don't like it either. We want to look after the women around us, and so we get riled up at the notion that they're told how to be quiet in church in ways different from that which we are told. Certainly it's true when I first wrestled with this passage. I wanted it to be saying something other than that which I now think it says. Because yes, I live in our culture too. So I think it's hard for men to hear this, harder still for our women. And for some women, with the way they've been treated by some men, it's near impossible. But let me give you a reason straight off why you might be willing to listen to something different in this area. I presume we can all see that our culture hasn't got everything nailed down on the subject of male and female, on what is male and what is female, or on how men and women should relate. For one thing, our culture keeps changing what we say on this subject of men and women, year on year even, every decade, brings some very different teaching, at least in my lifetime. And more than that, I presume we can see that those who make the biggest splash in our society, who disrupt the most, who are the least quiet, are often not the most admirable. Often they're in fact dysfunctional or self-absorbed. And so I can ask, who do you admire most? Some celebrity who comes to mind, or someone like our own Helen Harris, if you know her, a delightful, quiet woman of prayer. I hope then, whether you've come for the first time at St George's, quite a week to come, or if you've been here a long time, that you'll be helped to see in another way today how the Bible is true and beautiful and good for us. And so we'll look first of all at quiet lives for men, and then quiet lives for women. Then we'll see what learning, submission and quietness mean, and last, that we are saved by Jesus. That's where we're going. So first then, quiet lives for men. Here's what verse 8 says. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Notice here that the passage starts with therefore, so that it's logically linked to the first 7 verses. Those verses talk a lot about things that are universal, that are true everywhere for all people. So, for example, it's because Jesus is the one mediator between the one God and all people everywhere, verse 5, that men and women everywhere are to live quiet, holy lives. And so now we hear what that should look like, first for men everywhere and then for women everywhere. Because we men have a tendency, I expect you've noticed, not to lift up holy hands of prayer, but to lift them in fists with anger and disputing. We men are the cause of the vast majority of domestic violence. We make up most of the prison population because of our violent tendencies. You see those tendencies in all sorts of ways, different ways. We tend to be the ones watching the violent sports and involved in them. Or other men love the battle behind the keyboard, the disputing there to win arguments and make ourselves noticed. And Paul says, Christian men, you're called to live a quiet life. That means we need to redirect that angry, disputatious energy that we so easily have, especially into prayer. And so if you're a man who has anger problems sometimes, if you know yourself that you can get angry, one thing you can do is try coming to a prayer meeting, learn from other men how to pray. Work on becoming a prayer warrior instead of a keyboard warrior. You don't need to make a splash out there. You'll make more of a difference in bringing the things that rile you up, that make you angry, to God and asking him to help with such things. And that will help others too, as they see the goodness of Jesus and his salvation, when they see it makes us more peaceful, less angry, less argumentative. That's the challenge that Paul puts before us men, to live quiet lives. Can you feel it? Can you feel the goodness of it? Now, can I say to women, you've probably noticed that our temptation as men isn't so much to make a mark by what we wear, though there are men like that. For most men, we only start to care what we look like when we find a woman who's concerned about how we look. In verse 9 then, Paul turns to talk about that as he talks about quiet lives for women. Stick with me if you can. Here's what he says in verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The word translated also, you can see there on the screen, in I also want, has a sense of likewise, or just as. Just as the men are to aim for a quiet, holy life, so are the women. But with a different focus that Paul brings here on how women should adorn themselves, how they dress. The word adorning there means making beautiful, means how you decorate yourself. So it's saying women are rightly aiming to make themselves look beautiful, but the praiseworthy way to make yourself look beautiful is inward, not outward, as you seek to live these quiet lives. Because we know that women can dress to make a splash, to engage in a battle of looking better than other women. Some of us were talking about this a few days ago, and Kat Clark pointed this out, that it says dress modestly, yes, which includes something of how much flesh you might show. But in the examples Paul gives, they are especially about how expensive your clothes are. And so Paul is saying here, how should women make themselves beautiful? Not by spending more than the other women on clothes to get attention, but with good deeds. Now, just to be clear, Paul's not saying gold, pearls or fancy braids, elaborate hairstyles are sinful for Christians. He's not saying that any more than he is banning boxing in verse 8. He's not banning pearl earrings or the like, but he is saying they're not the way to make yourselves beautiful. And to the blokes, let me ask this, what attracts you in a woman? Are you more attracted to the woman who puts most of her energy and money into physical appearance, or to the woman who puts most of her energy and money into good deeds. Paul is commending the second. All right, hopefully you're still with me. Paul then goes on and has more to say about women living quiet and holy lives. And to do that, he now speaks about learning and teaching in the church. Learning and teaching in the church. And we're going to cover it looking at these three ideas: learning, submission, and quietness. Here's verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Let's start with learning, because learning, it's a big part of being a Christian. We learn from the Bible, often through teachers, of the great things about Jesus. And learning, it's a good part of the quiet, godly life. Now, not all cultures encourage women to learn. Plenty keep women out of schools or universities or the like. So that one of our former partner missionaries, Grant Locke, together with his wife Jana, they were involved in building a girls' school in Pakistan. And one day, some men with beards and guns showed up. I'm telling the story the way Grant tells it. And they said to Grant, "Stop your workmen or we'll shoot them." And Grant says he got angry at that point. And he said, "Look, this is for your daughters. This is for your granddaughters. If you're going to shoot the workmen, you'll have to shoot me first." And he succeeded in staring them down. And the girls' school was built and run. And isn't that a good thing? Because don't we think that a woman should learn, the girls should learn? And it's great that that school was built. And well done to Grant and Jenna. And the learning here in the passage is linked to two descriptions of how a woman should learn in the church. In quietness and full submission. Let's take this in reverse order. I'll start with submission because I think that's harder for us to hear. It's a word that makes us recoil, it seems to me, because we think of unequal power dynamics or loss of independence for women or potential for abuse or exploitation or suppression. We think if you submit to someone, it makes them inherently greater than you, not equal. So it's worth hearing first that the Bible doesn't mean those things by submission. Rather, we should understand we submit to all sorts of people and things all the time. And that's a normal and healthy and common part of life. It's normal that I submit, indeed that I give full submission to the police, say the traffic police. Doesn't mean I'm of lesser value than them. The police might then come to our church and fully submit to us as we tell them which bathrooms to use or which door to enter through and so on. Sometimes we'll come to a stop sign and we'll submit to what it says. It doesn't mean the stop signs are pressing us. Or closer to our example here, students submit to teachers in classes. And that doesn't make the student lesser in worth or in value than the teacher, but it does make the learning easier if the teacher can teach without being undermined or interrupted. My wife's just finished a placement in a school, and she was commenting on the struggles that are involved in bringing the class to order so that she can teach. So teachers and students are finding at the moment that they are struggling because teachers don't have this kind of submission from the students. And so Paul, talking here about women learning in the church, says that's part of how it should be done, with that kind of submission. But also with quietness. Now, we've already said quite a bit about quietness. Hopefully it's clear that it doesn't mean being mute. You see that up in verse 2, where both men and women are to live quiet lives, which clearly doesn't mean mute lives. It means lives not characterised by challenging authority or wanting to be noticed by everyone. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul again makes it clear women are to pray and prophesy in church, which involves speaking, it involves participating. You can get a sense of the opposite of quiet learning in the story of paying taxes to Caesar that we had read. Let me give it to you again, and do notice how it finishes this comment about silence. So is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not, they asked Jesus. And he saw through their duplicity, through the teachers of the law duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. The point here is that the opposite then of learning in silence is trying to trap a teacher in their words, trying to publicly undermine what they're saying. So these teachers, they tried that on Jesus for a while, but then they gave up and became silent, which again doesn't mean they became mute. It means they let Jesus have the last public word. They stopped attacking him publicly. So let me say that I'm thankful that our people, both men and women here at church, say especially in the sermons here, the formal teaching time, are willing to learn in that kind of way. You make it very easy. We're a long way from anybody trying to trap our teachers here, say, during the sermon. But hear me right. If you do see or hear concerning things, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you see it in me, in our church leadership, in male or female, whether you're a male or a female, you can definitely speak up. There are times you really should speak up. Submission to the pastor, as they teach, doesn't mean that we are beyond critique. Whether it be on the content of what we are teaching or misuses of power or mistreatment of people, I'm available to speak to privately, as is Dan. Or if you'd prefer to speak to a woman, you have a number of options, including Julie Calvert, for example, our female member of parish council. By the way, we only have one member of parish council at the moment who's a female. We'd love to have more. For this reason, among others, that sometimes you'd much rather speak to a woman about something that's concerning you. And so this might be the time that you hear the call if you're a woman. Yes, next time I'll stand for parish council. We'd love that. But Paul is saying there are appropriate and inappropriate ways of challenging things in church. Well, now he goes on to verse 12 and applies this concept of quietness like this. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, what I think it means is this, that there are certain teaching roles and shepherding roles in a church that should be occupied by men. Let me say, this is a conclusion I've resisted for quite a while before accepting that this is what the words mean. For quite a while, I went with those who suggested this was a teaching for a specific culture of the time, not for all church cultures. But in the end, the way Paul grounds this instruction with the ancient examples of Adam and Eve convinced me that Paul intends this for all churches. The grounding is in how Adam and Eve were created and how they fell, rather than in anything in the culture of Paul and Timothy's time or place. So as we read verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. That is, these aren't culturally bound events that ground the application here. They go back to the origin of humanity and so apply to all times and places. So there's something in the difference between men and women, grounded in our creation and fall, that has ongoing implications for our conduct in marriage and church. You see it applied to marriage in other parts of the Bible and to the church here. So the fall is called the sin of Adam in the Bible and never the sin of Eve, because Adam is seen as responsible for his family, as the leader who had to answer. That came about because Adam was formed first, as we see in this passage. And there's also something in the way Eve was deceived and led the response to Satan's temptation that grounds what Paul is saying. It's not, this is important, it's not implying that women are more gullible than men, nor that they're more easily deceived or anything like that. But when a marriage or a church must fight together against a deceptive foe, the godly call is for the responsibility to be with the man to lead the charge. In the church's case, not every man, but with the man who's appointed the pastor. To be clear, this is instruction for the church. You see that in 1 Timothy 3:15, for example. The Bible's not against women leading as CEOs or prime ministers or university professors or judges or whatever. I am very aware that this goes against a large degree of our culture. And so I wonder if this analogy might help. I know that not everyone has a household with a husband or father, and that's fine, but for those who do, if you hear a disturbing, threatening noise at night in the garage, say, don't you think there's something fitting and right about the guy risking himself as he goes down first to inspect if he's physically capable? And even being the one to lead the fight, if necessary, in defence? And if you can come that far and nod with me at least at that, maybe you can come a little further to what Paul's teaching here. That in the church, in fighting the lies of Satan, in shepherding the people against deadly enemies, that it's similar. That there's something fitting and right, says Paul, of having a male leader in the formal teaching of the church and in the authority given to the pastor of the congregation. Now, you'll find this applied differently in different churches, and that's fine and good. For us, we have a couple of male pastors, I expect you've noticed, Dan and myself. And I've chosen to only invite men to the formal teaching platform here on Sundays. As I said when I was interviewed for the role, that's the kind of thing you can expect from me. Having said that, women may take up all sorts of roles in our church and have done so, and that's really good. In the Bible, this is the case as well. Priscilla, named first, with Aquila, her husband, brought Apollos to her home and taught him more accurately the Christian truths in Acts 16. Or in our church, we've had both male and female Bible study leaders. We've had a woman chair of parish council, wardens, youth group and kids church team leaders. We've had band leaders, leaders of the Sunday gatherings, paid international ministry leaders, and much more, all who are women. Which is not to say we've done it all well here. In preparing for this talk, I've recognised we don't have much opportunity for women to teach the Bible to women. I'd love for that to happen more, and it can. We can support women being ordained to all sorts of ministries, but I take it Paul's implying here, not to every single role. Let me say this too. There are plenty of Christians I respect who disagree with what I just said. They disagree, and they're still beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a first-order issue for Christians. It does not come up very often in our church, as you would have seen if you've been a regular here. It's not like the resurrection, something like that. But as I say that, let me say this too, that there is a Christian way and a non-Christian way to take different views on things like this. The non-Christian way is to start with your mind made up before you come to a passage. Then, having read the passage, you search for the best commentator who might make the passage say what you already wanted it to say. Which is just another way of saying, I'm going to read what I decide into God's word. No, the Christian way is to be open to swimming against our culture and to find commentators who do best making the meaning clear that's already there in text. And after all, doesn't it make sense that God might know more about these things than we do, since he made us? Well, the passage then comes to an end, as Paul so often does, speaking of how we're saved by Jesus, and of a woman's role in that, verse 15. I'm going to give you the ESV here, because I think it translates better than the NIV. Especially in that first word, it says that yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with self-control. I want to suggest the she there in view is Eve, and it's saying that she, Eve, will be saved through the birth of the child. That is, this is talking about the way Eve was promised in Genesis 3:15 that we had read, that a man would come from her body and crush Satan's head. And that's Jesus. So that one of women's many contributions to the salvation of women and men is the childbearing of the Messiah. And I don't just mean Mary, though she's included, but all those women between Eve and Mary who gave birth and enabled the Messiah in the end to be born. So that salvation through Jesus is received now by faith in that Jesus with love and holiness. It's by trusting in him then, Jesus, women and men too, we receive eternal forgiveness and life with God. So then, here it is. The passage overall encourages us, both men and women, to lead quiet lives. We respond to God and Jesus by entrusting ourselves to him, to God, praying, not by trying to be the centre of attention, not by trying to make a stir. I know it is far from easy to hear, but I commend it to us as we submit ourselves to God as the one who loves us and knows what's best for us. Well, why don't we pray as we close? Well, our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us on all matters in the Bible. We pray for us now as we wrestle with this part of your word. Help us to please you. Help us as we wrestle with what you say to men, if we're men, and women, if we're women, that we might not only please you, but benefit from the good things that you have told us. Point us to Jesus, please, by your Spirit. We ask for his sake. Amen.